Our passage for this morning is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 13 and extending through verse 17. I've titled this, Standing Firm in the Truth. Paul says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word." You know, for most of the believers in the early church, opposition and outright persecution were daily events. It was part of their everyday life. Jewish people, for example, who embraced the gospel, who embraced Jesus Christ as their Messiah, were typically ostracized from the Jewish synagogue, from the Jewish community at large, and even from their own families. Additionally, there was no shortage of false teachers and tempters whose sights were set on leading Christians astray and, as Paul said, making shipwreck of their faith. Therefore, Paul and his fellow apostles often exhorted their disciples to stand firm, not to be shaken from their commitment to Christ and to his truth. So as we come to this passage in which he once again exhorts them and us to stand firm, I've titled this, Standing Firm in the Truth. The word Paul used for standing firm, the Greek word, was a military term, and it meant literally not to retreat in the face of an attack. It was a favorite word of Paul's when he exhorted his readers, for example, to the Corinthians in chapter 16, verse 13, and you needn't turn to these passages, but just so you see the extent of Paul's usage, not only of this word, but of this admonition, this exhortation to stand firm, because we too need to hear it often. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13, "Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong." To the Galatians in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, he said, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free, therefore keep standing firm, and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery." In other words, having been freed by the gospel, don't return again to the slavery of the law. To the Philippians, whom he loved dearly, chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." Don't be shaken. And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 8. See, our passage for today isn't the first time that Paul exhorted and encouraged the Thessalonians to stand firm. In chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 8, "Now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord." And we saw when we studied 1 Thessalonians that it literally means, "Now we really live since you stand firm in the Lord." He had just found out from Timothy, who had visited them and then came back with a report, that they were in fact standing firm. And he was greatly encouraged by that. In that 1 Thessalonians chapter 8 verse, the primary issue there was them standing firm in the face of monumental and ever-increasing persecution, outright persecution. In this passage today, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the issue isn't persecution per se. The issue is the false teachers who were teaching wrongly and wanting to divert them, actually pull them away from the truth of the gospel and the truth of the things that Paul had already told them. And so Paul reminds them, persecution was still present, but the deception of the errors was the main issue that Paul was addressing. Now, by way of brief review, let me say this, just to kind of give you a running start to where we are this morning. In verses 1 through 12 of chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, some false teachers were teaching that specifically the day of the Lord, which is to be yet future, an unparalleled and horrific time of judgment on unbelievers, they were teaching that it was already present. And many of the Thessalonian believers were believing it. And as you look around in that culture and in that time frame, the mounting persecution, what they were under, would perhaps tend to confirm the fact that this is not good. This is very unsettling. This is a difficult time. And the false teachers were taking advantage of that, wanting to cause them concern so that they would disbelieve Paul. Paul had already told them that it's not going to come until certain things happen, and those certain things hadn't happened yet. So they were questioning Paul, and by questioning Paul, they were causing a great deal of confusion and concern for the Thessalonian believers. So Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians in part to correct that situation by reminding his readers what he had taught them when he was present with them. But more specifically, he reminded them of what Scripture says about the day of the Lord. And what Scripture says about the day of the Lord, in summary, is that it would not come until two major prophetic events from the Old Testament occurred. The first one was what Paul called the apostasy. We also know it from Daniel as the abomination of desolation. And also, the revelation of the man of lawlessness, that is, the Antichrist, had to come first. So Paul had taught them that the day of the Lord would not come until the apostasy and the revelation of the man of lawlessness occurred. Neither of those had occurred yet. So in that regard, and just give you a little overview of what Paul had taught them, Scripture tells us that at the appointed time, the Antichrist, a person, the Antichrist, even though the spirit of Antichrist has always been present, as John tells us in 1 John, but at the appointed time, the Antichrist, who possesses the power and the authority of Satan himself, will make himself known and will bring a temporary world peace until the midpoint of what we call the tribulation period. That's a 7-year period. And at the midpoint, the Holy Spirit will remove his restraint, allowing the Antichrist to commit what Scripture calls the abomination of desolation. What that is he opposes and he exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship and will take his seat in the temple of God in Jerusalem, displaying himself, claiming himself to be God. And that's the middle of the tribulation point where from then on, literally, and I don't use this phrase lightly, but literally all hell will begin to break loose on earth. And we can read about that in the book of the Revelation, how that unfolds. To those whom the Antichrist has deceived and who refuse ultimately to repent, they will be confirmed, Paul tells us, in their unbelief and thereby unable to believe the truth. Consequently, they will fall into eternal judgment. Ultimately, Scripture tells us the Lord will defeat Satan and the Antichrist and all of their disciples and will consign them to eternal hell. Paul had taught all of that to them, and they had forgotten it because of the onslaught of persecution, because of the onslaught of false teaching. But now, in this passage, having warned about the condemnation that awaits rebellious, unrepentant followers of Satan, Paul writes now of the salvation and the glory that awaits believers. And he does so in this passage with what I'm identifying as 3 points of encouragement for his readers, each of which is intended to strengthen their sense of divine calling and encourage their steadfastness in divine truth. And I'm outlining it this way. First of all, the first point of encouragement, Paul's expressions of thanksgiving for them. And then secondly, Paul's exhortation to stand firm in the truth. And then thirdly, a benediction, Paul's benediction for God's grace. They needed that. We need that. So let's begin with Paul's expression of thanksgiving. And this is now returning to verse 13 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul says, but we should always give thanks to God. He had just talked about what was going to happen to unbelievers and that horrible time, horrific time of judgment to come. But, he says, that's the transition, but we should always give thanks to God. In other words, we are compelled, we are obliged to give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved by the Lord. Why? Because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. In that brief verse, Paul gives us a profound summary of how salvation works. And I'm going to try not to get technical to the point of maybe losing you along the way, but listen carefully and lay your own life against the pattern that Paul brings out here. Paul's expressions of thanksgiving, first of all, include the fact that God chose them. I thank God, Paul says, for having chosen you. This speaks of God's elective purposes in placing his eternal and undeserved love on these people and all believers whom he would call to himself. This is the major theme with Paul. Let me trace it for you for just a moment and just jot these down. This is the major theme of Paul's throughout his writing. For example, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Now we're talking here about God's election and God's choosing of believers. He says to the Ephesians, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." Just as he chose us in Christ from before the foundation of the world. What does that mean? I mean, what does that really mean? You know what it really means? God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He predetermined that Christians would be Christians. And that came out of his love. He placed his love on all of the elect before there was a world of people to redeem. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. "For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory." Really interesting, the tenses here. Paul says, "I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen." Well, he's talking about all believers. Well, he's talking about all who will be believers. He says, "For the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain," that's future, "the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory." Paul says, "I suffer what I suffer, and I minister the way I minister on behalf of those who are going to be saved, the elect, the chosen." They're already chosen. They just haven't been saved yet. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness." And then with regard to the Thessalonians, going back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, Paul says, "Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you." And he says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that they were chosen from the beginning, that is, chosen from eternity past, chosen from before the foundation of the world. That's when they were chosen. How was that choice manifested? He says, "You were chosen for salvation through sanctification by the Holy Spirit and faith in the truth." You see, if you're a Christian this morning, and this will probably be review for you, but allow me to review it for just a minute or two. If you're a Christian this morning, your salvation began by the Holy Spirit sanctifying you. That is, setting you apart from sin unto righteousness. That's what sanctification means. There's another sense that Scripture teaches of sanctification. That is what we call progressive sanctification, becoming more godly, growing in our faith and growing in our understanding of Christ, growing in our knowledge of God's Word, and growing in our obedience. We call that progressive sanctification. But here Paul is talking about the Holy Spirit separating us from sin unto righteousness, from the kingdom of darkness unto the kingdom of his beloved Son, he says of it in Colossians chapter 1. So salvation begins with the sanctification, the separating us unto Christ by the Holy Spirit. And then he says, and faith in the truth. That's the human part. That's our part. That's the manifestation of having been sanctified, having been granted the gift of faith. We then express that faith to the gospel. And then we begin the adventure, if you will, the lifetime adventure of becoming more like Christ. Faith in the truth. That is the resulting human side of salvation. So by the Spirit's regenerating and enabling power, the believer exercises faith, that is, exercises belief and trust in the truth. And the truth there being, of course, the gospel. So what Paul is saying is that the Holy Spirit initiates salvation, and we respond with faith. Secondly, Paul expresses thanksgiving, not only for God choosing them, but for God having called them. Verse 14, it was for this he called you. For what? He called you through our gospel that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why you were called if you're a Christian. So the means of their calling and the means of our calling was the gospel. The proclamation of the gospel goes out and the elect respond in belief. It was through the preaching of the gospel that God extended his call. And this isn't the general call of the gospel going out to the whole world. This is the effectual call of the gospel going out to those who are chosen, and the chosen then ultimately respond to the gospel. Note that God's choosing preceded his calling. He chose from before the foundation of the world. He calls during time and space, during our lifetimes. But both were predetermined in eternity past. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says, God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. In other words, from before the foundation of the world. All planned by God in Jesus Christ. And so our receiving the call, hearing the gospel call, and responding to the gospel call has nothing to do with our works. It isn't something earned. In fact, in virtually every case, it is something we initially don't want because we're born rebellious toward God. And he breaks down that rebellion and he softens our heart, actually penetrates powerfully our hearts and turns our affections toward him. Romans 8, verse 30, these whom he predestined, he called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. So the means of our calling was the gospel. The purpose for our calling, what Paul says, is to gain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did Christ make you a Christian? Why did Christ call you if you're a Christian this morning? For the ultimate purpose of gaining the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, as Paul has explained in chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, verse 10, those who afflict you, he said, will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day. The second coming, as we call it, when Christ comes, he will be glorified in his saints. To be glorified here means to honor, to exalt, to magnify who he is. And Paul says he will be glorified in the saints, in you. Christ is glorified in you as a believer. Matthew 5:16, Jesus said, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and what? Glorify your Father who is in heaven. We bring glory to God. We bring honor to God. We exalt who he is by, in this case, being obedient, putting the gospel on display in our lives. He is glorified in the saints. But Paul adds another dynamic, a very encouraging dynamic. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 12, he says, to this end also we pray for you always that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, here it is, will be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I can understand Christ being glorified in me by my obedience, but me being glorified in Christ, it's incredible that Christ glorifies us. So believers glorify God and glorify Christ, and God glorifies believers, you and me. In John chapter 12, verse 26, Jesus said, "If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." The Lord will honor you in this life and will ultimately honor and glorify you in heaven. What grace! Undeserving and yet repentant sinners by his grace being honored, glorified by God, by Christ in heaven. That's the ultimate purpose of our calling, to glorify God and to be glorified by God. So Paul's first point of encouragement is his expression of thanksgiving. His second point of encouragement is Paul's exhortation to stand firm. Verse 15, back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. "So then, brethren, stand firm. In light of what I've just told you, stand firm. In light of the fact that your lives glorify Christ and he will glorify you, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." The word traditions here, it has a different meaning in English than it does in the Greek. Traditions are authoritative revelations and teachings, in this case from Paul. Paul came to Thessalonica. He wasn't there very long because persecutors drove him out and his companions. But from that very beginning, he started teaching him the authoritative revelation of God, the gospel and all of its accompanying doctrines. And this word traditions then means things handed down, but here it means specifically divine revelation brought to them by Paul when he was with them and when he wrote back to them. And not only Paul, but all of those duly appointed as apostles who had ministered to the Thessalonian congregation. It included the gospel, but it wasn't only the gospel. It included his teaching about the day of the Lord, what would happen in the end times, what we call eschatology, all that Paul had taught them. You remember when Jesus sent the disciples out, the Great Commission, we call it. He didn't just say, go out and proclaim the gospel. He said, go out and make disciples, teaching them what? All that I have taught you, all of it, which isn't just John 3:16. It's everything. And in this case, it had to do with the end times as well. And that's what they were concerned about, and that's what they were confused about. So Paul says, hold on, stand firm, and hold to what we have taught you, what you know to be true. His third point of encouragement is Paul's benediction for God's grace. Paul's benediction for God's grace for them, verses 16 and 17. He says, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word." He's taught them that all of this awaits believers in the future, in heaven, in eternity in the future. In light of all of that, he says, may God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who love us and have given us that eternal comfort and that good hope by his grace, now comfort you daily and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. As you do the work of the Lord and as you proclaim the word of the Lord, may God the Father and God the Son strengthen your hearts and give you the grace of comfort and strength. This was a much needed benediction for them. They were under such a high level of confusion and concern and persecution. And the false teachers had created all of that. And Paul had just said, stand firm in the truth. So they were now under that admonition, that exhortation. They needed to be reminded that God will supply everything they need. Interestingly, Paul refers to the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father as a unified source of grace, comfort, and strength, which by strong implication equates the two, God the Father and God the Son, both of whom are the source of their comfort and their strength and the source of our comfort and our strength as well. In other words, they needed to learn more consistently to view their struggles through the lens of God's love and through the lens of his eternal comfort and eternal hope. And isn't that true of us as well? as we face the inevitable challenges to our faith, that we learn increasingly to view those struggles through the lens of God's love and eternal comfort and hope and the strength that only He provides. So that was our Lord's exhortations and points of encouragement for them. They are also the Lord's points of exhortation and encouragement for us as well, and we are to take them to heart. To remember that if you're a Christian, and by Christian, let me just define what I'm talking about, somebody who loves the Lord, somebody who's come to the point where they realize that they are a sinner and separated from God for time and eternity, someone who's come to the realization that they need to repent, which means to turn from sin, to turn to righteousness, and to confess their sin, which means to agree with God that you are a sinner and that you need to be rescued, you need to be saved from sin and from condemnation, and most assuredly from the wrath of God, the eternal wrath of God that will fall upon all unrepentant unbelievers. Someone who has come to the point where they believe that to be true and are convicted by that and are drawn in humility to Jesus Christ as the only source of rescuing them, and they ask for forgiveness and they repent. We call those people Christians because Scripture calls them Christians. That's what I mean by Christian. So remember, as a point of encouragement, you were chosen, you were called by God for the ultimate purpose of glorifying Him and being glorified by Him throughout all eternity. Therefore, you, and I include myself, we are to stand firm in the truth that has been entrusted to us by the teaching of God's Word. And then to be encouraged, knowing that our Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father will grant us grace, comfort, and strength to stand firm in truth and to live for their glory in time and eternity. Supernatural grace to embrace supernatural truth through the proclamation of the gospel and the written word of God. It's a high calling, isn't it? And as Christians, that's where we are. That's what we do. That's who we are. Let's thank the Lord for that. Father, these are truths that we understand perhaps superficially, but they are truths that were set into place from before the foundation of the world because you loved, and you loved so much that when the time came, at the right time, you sent your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, to make it possible for us to believe, to take upon Himself our sins on the cross, to pay the penalty to satisfy your holy law, and then by the power of your Spirit and the presence of your grace, you granted us forgiveness and repentance. And we thank you. And I pray that we will be found faithful each day. I pray that we will grow in our understanding and our appreciation of what you have done. I pray that we will bring glory to you this day and in all the days ahead. And then one day to stand in your presence, fully glorified, and praising you unhindered by the flesh, unhindered by sin, unhindered by temptation, unhindered by weakness, unhindered by our humanity. We long for that day, and we thank you for the promise and the hope that it brings. In Jesus' name, amen.